Wanted to say what a privilege it's been over these past couple of days to be here, to worship and learn together with our brothers here, and hope and pray that this time this morning is edifying to all of us as well. It's definitely a different circumstance for me right now. It's coming up on 8 o'clock in Colorado. That means people are just now starting to come to church to get ready for the service there. And by the time church starts here in two more hours, I will have preached two times and probably well into my third time. And so that's a change for me, but it's a blessed change. It's wonderful to be here in this beautiful place and spending time with all you all, as it were. I do have a bone to pick with you, though. Many of my people in Colorado, California, New York, you're leaving that place and coming here. And so I want to see a reversal of that. Okay, so we just lost a family of seven, which for our church is a substantial number of people. If you're familiar with Colorado at all, northern Colorado, I was raised in Fort Collins, and then there's Greeley, and then Denver, the Denver metro area, down to Colorado Springs and down to Pueblo. There's about four plus million people there. Less than 10% of those people go to any type of worship service of any stripe of religion. Okay, so like after church here today, Chris told me that all the restaurants will be full because all the churches will empty out and everyone will go out to lunch. Exact opposite in Colorado. There's no one on the roads. They're all up in the mountains, worshiping nature, as it were. And all the restaurants are wide open. So that's an appeal, isn't it? That'll get you coming. You won't have to wait in line, nothing like that. But I do want to encourage you to pray for us consistently. Paige and I, my wife, we were both raised in Colorado. My wife went to Columbine High School for a couple of years. We were both raised in very highly intellectual homes. I've had three dads. That's a long story. My first stepdad died when I was 12. My real dad died when I was 33 in an avalanche. And now I have a current stepdad, Bob. He's been married to my mom for over 30 years now. But all of my dads and even my mom and Paige's parents have been involved in higher education. PhDs teaching at universities. Paige's dad was an astrophysicist for Martin Marietta, and her mom was a lawyer. And so this is an area that we just feel comfortable in. That doesn't mean that we like the culture per se. It's a very, very dark place. It really is. And just imagine any type of progressive sort of lifestyle that you can imagine. It's there, and we probably know some of those people and are friends with them. Okay, we have an openly gay governor, and we have an openly gay mayor, and so it's an interesting place to be, it really is, but we love it, and we've been there for 15 years, and I hope that if the Lord wills, that'll be the place where I end my formal ministry here, hopefully another 15 or 20 years, who knows, we'll see what the Lord has, but again, if the Lord would bring it to mind to be praying for Boulder and South Boulder Bible Church and praying for revival in Colorado, we would love it. Again, we have many dear friends that are just caught up in some really difficult things as far as lifestyle decisions and whatnot. And one of my joys and my hopes is that South Boulder Bible Church will be a rescue house for many, many broken people. And we're ministering to them already in our homes and whatnot. So, yeah, thank you for your prayers along those lines. It's been a joy to know Chris for, coming up on 30 years, and he's been essential. He's been a dynamic, helpful feature, brother, mentor for me for many years, and just learned a lot from Chris, and learned how to preach and shepherd and whatnot, and just sweet fellowship even. You know, it's just friendship and being together and spending time together. So it's a joy to be here with you today. Thank you for the privilege and the honor. Several of you might be familiar with Got Questions Ministries. I'm not sure. It's a kind of an apologetics ministry. And you can go to gotquestions.org, and there's dozens and dozens, hundreds of even questions that have been answered through the years about religion and Christianity and whatnot. And I've been working with them since the early 2000s. I've written many, many articles for them. But the main part of their ministry, or the main function of their ministry, is that someone will write a question about literally anything philosophical, religious, anything like that. And then there's several dozen of us that get these questions that are sent out, and I get one every week. And answer that, send it back, and sometimes we'll turn them into articles and post them on the website. Other times, they'll just send them back. I get them from all over the world. It's pretty fun. I get them from Africa and Europe and Asia and all these different places, and so interacting in that way. I think over the years, I've written well over 300 to 400 questions or articles for them. That's in the early 2000s. These are short articles, page or two, but it's a great joy. Well, several months ago, I got one from a gentleman, and this isn't all that uncommon. He's just really angry. We get some, you know, some people that write into the ministry and they're angry at whatever. It might be God, it might be the church, something like that. But this particular gentleman wrote in, and he was very, very angry at God because he had just been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and was sort of railing against, why has this happened? What do I? And I mean, just angrily saying, how could this happen in various ways and stuff like that. And so I was like, well, what do I do with this guy? How do I respond to this? And so what I did is I wrote back and I said, I'm terribly sorry that you're going to go through this, but you need to view this as a gift from God. You need to view it as a gift from God. This is an opportunity. Okay. How many people in this world get to see their end coming? How many? Not many. As I said, Paige's dad was killed in a car accident. My first stepdad died of a heart attack. My real dad died in an avalanche up near Aspen. No planning there. No times there. Just boom, here we go. And that's pretty sobering when you think about it. And so the emphasis today for you and for me is, are you ready for that? Because it could happen at any time, you know, unbeknownst to you. So I wrote this guy and I just said, look, you have an opportunity. God is being kind to you. You have no basis for being angry at God. Rather, you need to be thankful to God. And you need to thank him for giving you the opportunity to prepare yourself to meet your Lord and Maker. I said, get in church, start reading the Bible, find a pastor, get some counsel, believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I'll tell you what, bro. I didn't say that. But I'll tell you what. Then things will go well with you. Things will go well with you. But let's contrast that attitude with this attitude here. A pastor once announced that he would be speaking the following Sunday on heaven. During that week, a beautiful letter was received from an old man who was very ill. The following is part of that letter. Next Sunday, you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled or repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being rejected. There's a deep valley. There's a valley of deep shadow between the place where I live and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I am not afraid because the best friend I ever had went through this same valley long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form, never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through that valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way if he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home. I have no assurance that I'll be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. Amen? Which would you rather be? Or maybe I just ask, which more approximates the way you would respond if you knew? Well, and you do know. You really do. So which one is it? And I hope and pray for myself that great hope and joy that's stated there is mine. I don't want to have any regret or desire to stay. I want to go. I want to be with Paul where he says it's better by far to go and be with the Lord. And the interesting thing is, we look back on our lives and all of us have been caught in sin, whatnot, and we're still battling the flesh, as it were, until we see Jesus, until, as Paul writes, who will save us from this wretched body, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you have no regrets when you're still wrestling through sin? Well, the way that it works is that you're resting in the reality that God has taken your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Now, of course, that doesn't excuse ongoing patterns of sin, but it's sure a relief. I read a quote the other day that there's some sins that men will not speak about. And if you know your own heart, there's things that you look at in your past and you're like, oh my goodness, how in the world could God ever forgive a wretch like me? But then in that same quote, there's some sin that men will not speak about, but there's no sin that the grace of God can't cover, right? Amen to that. And so you rest in that reality, even though there's heartbreak and there's hardship, but you just say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to meet you. I want to see you. And if that happens to be in another 15 to 20 to 30 years from me, I see a chiropractor sometimes in Boulder. And when I first went in, the guy made me sit through a presentation saying that with the advent and advancement in chiropractic care, you might live to be 150 years old. That to me was a rated R movie. But whether it's another 20, 30 years, whether it's tomorrow, today, each breath that we breathe is a gift from God. And he in his sovereign goodness is free to take that at any time he wants. And I just want to be like that guy I just read about. Ready to go, whenever that is. So this morning, I hope and pray that as a result of our time here, you will be more equipped, you will be more joyful at the anticipation of what is coming as you become more disillusioned, I hope, with this world and the things therein, that you'll become more joyful and happy and anticipatory of the joy that awaits. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, just three verses, but we'll go ahead and read farther back, starting in verse 12 of Philippians 3, just to set some context. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Philippians 3, verse 12, he's talking about attaining the righteousness that is his already in Christ, because Christ has made him righteous. Now he wants to attain that righteousness. He already has it, just like we all do. When we initially are saved by Jesus, we have complete righteousness, and then the rest of our lives is spent living out that righteousness, figuring it out, growing in it. He says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Again, we look at the attitude that I described, that gentleman that wrote me at Got Questions, and then we contrast that with the attitude of this gentleman we just read about who's terminally ill and resting in his Savior. And then we look again at these gentlemen that Paul describes, or these people that Paul describes in verse 18. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, this is what happens. Their end is destruction. We know that's hell. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I don't know about you, but that passage just represents what's going on in our world. It always has to a greater or lesser degree, right? But with our kind of on this continuing identitarian philosophies that we're seeing in our world today, it's just all of them more prevalent that when Paul says, when people fix their things on earthly things, that their God is their belly. Their God is their inner person. I need to be whom God wants me to be. Not who God, I want to be. We do need to be who God wants us to be, right? But the reality is that our world is teaching people, telling people, your belly, who you are, your innermost drive. What's going on? That's the most important thing. You need to figure that out. Push it. Develop it. And if anyone gets in your way, what? Kick them to the curb. Cancel them. Get these toxic people out of my life, right? Don't anyone tell me I'm wrong. And don't question who I think I am. Well, I would trust that many of you who are believers here this morning understand that your own heart is wicked before the Lord and it's hard to know. You can't even really know it. God knows it. And so I and you together need to be bringing our hearts under the Lordship of Christ, resting in that complete forgiveness, resting in who he is and what he's done, and then praying, as the psalmist does, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, and lead me in the everlasting way. And is that your heart this morning? Is it your heart to not, you know, be pouring into your digestive system, as it were, that center of desire and passion to feed your belly, to feed yourself? Or are you seeking to be one who is to be filled by God? Let him define you. Let him guide you, direct you, motivate you. See, one of the things that we look at, and again, I'm sure many of you have seen this and you're seeing it now. When the pleasures of this life and the temporal existence are what consume a person, what happens? Then when these things are taken away through sickness or approaching death or for whatever reason, what happens? Despair, anger, rage. Just like that gentleman that wrote that letter. I'm angry at God. How could this happen to me? I read somewhere that we've been telling each other that we're all little gods. And then when we find out we don't have a lot of power, what happens? We fight and we get angry. One of the things I hope to be, again, in Boulder there and around this place, and I hope you guys are too, that you're a rescue center for people who have been thinking that they're gods, that they've been, you know, worshiping their belly, worshiping their motivations, worshiping who they are. And might God, in his kindness to these dear souls, as he was to me and as he was to you, show them the vacuity, show them the emptiness, show them the absolute worthlessness, as it were, to looking for meaning and purpose within ourselves. Might God, kindness, in his kindness, do that today. And I just want to encourage you, maybe you're wrestling with what it means to live well in this life, and you know that God says live for his glory, but you're struggling to figure that one out. Amen. Keep struggling. Keep going. Keep learning. Keep growing. But I hope this morning, as we look at this passage here this morning, that you'll see five encouragements from the glorious nature of our eternal salvation that Paul deals with here in this passage. And in so doing, what that does is it equips you to live well here. It equips you to live well for his glory right now. Because, brothers and sisters, the Bible from beginning to end indicates or patently says that when we have our eyes fixed on God, when we have our motivations directed by his glory and his purposes, life becomes pretty delightful. This life. Not that it's perfect, not that there isn't hardship, but even those things that are hard become sweet. We sang about that, didn't we? Even those things that are hard to us, they become sweet. We look back on those things, maybe it's a month or a year or 5 years, you look back and you thank God for it. You thank God, Lord, thank you for taking me through that. You've made that sweet because I've looked at you and I've trying to understand this stuff through your perspective. Not that we'll maybe never fully understand it even, but it's still sweet. Still sweet. So let's look at five encouragements here. When it comes to the glorious nature of our eternal salvation, number one, it's certainty. In verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say our citizenship might be in heaven. He doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven. He says it is in heaven right now, right now. Peter says that you and I are aliens and strangers if you're a believer here this morning. You're ambassadors from a foreign country, as it were. That's who you are. Your home is somewhere else because your citizenship is in heaven. That's where it's at. Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, if you've been crucified with Christ, fix your eyes up there because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Galatians 2:20. Oh, I'm going to mess it up. Start me off, Chris. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me, gave himself up for me. Friends, beloved, if you're a believer here today, this isn't your home. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and you're just waiting for the consummation of that, is what's going on. Our citizenship isn't going to be in heaven. It is in heaven. It won't might be in heaven. It is in heaven. How do we know this? Well, he says it right there, and we can just take it at that. But again, this is reinforced throughout Scripture, even in Philippians chapter 1 here. We know our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because God started it, right? Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you is going to get fed up with you, kick you to the curb, be done with you, try somebody else. Makes sense to me, right? Makes sense to you? That's not our God. That's not our God. He who began a good work will complete it. Will complete it. Jesus, see, it's interesting. I taught through Romans over a five-year period. Did I go longer or shorter than Chris? A little shorter, okay. So it was 147 messages. I don't know. Anyway. That's the thing. People would tell me, you're taking too much time. I say, dude, you just don't know what you're talking about. But one of the things that continues to jump out to me as I look at the epistles specifically is basically what Paul and the others are doing. They're just taking what Jesus said and elaborating on it. That's really what's going on. And so when we read passages like Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, he began a good work and you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, he's just elaborating on the words of Jesus, where he says in John 27:30, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What? He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How can we know that our salvation, our eternal salvation is certain? It's because God started it. Secondly, God sustains it. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, listen. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have several family members that are Roman Catholic, and had a funeral a couple weeks ago, went, and I won't get into it, but you understand Roman Catholicism says that yes, Jesus does by his grace save us, but essentially he opens the door and you have to do all the things to get through it. That's what you have to do. And it shocked me to go to these funerals sometimes because the Bible is rarely read. I've been to a couple of them where Jesus' name in the gospel is not even mentioned. But what is mentioned is this. We can be rest assured this person is in heaven because they were baptized as an infant and their original sin was washed away. That the Holy Spirit entered them in confirmation when they were 12. And they were frequent attendees at Mass, having their ongoing sin washed away. No, It's not it. It's not it. I have an inheritance. He has caused me to be born again. He has taken my sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. I don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. It's mine and it's yours. And the good news, friends, is that it isn't up to you even for you to keep it going. God is the one who holds you close. God is the one who's doing the work in you. God is the one who's manifesting his character in you. Now, we have the joy of taking hold of what he's doing, not fighting against him, being gloves on his hand as he works through us to change us. But it's him. And if he doesn't do it, if he doesn't sustain me, if he doesn't sustain you, boom, over, done. You will fall. But God will sustain you. So he started it, he sustains it, nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation can separate us. Romans 8 is such a delightful, delightful passage. What does it start off with? No condemnation. Ends with no separation. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? And then just elaborates on the whole thing for, you know, 30-odd verses there. Great stuff. No condemnation, no separation. This is why Paul could say with confidence that our glorious eternal salvation is certain. It's certain. If you're born again here today, if you're believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then rest, brothers and sisters, rest in the knowledge that your citizenship is in heaven and it's secure. It's secure. Not only is it secure, not only is it certain, we anticipate it, right? Again, okay, it's secure, but I'm not too, you know, I really like it here. I'll deal with that later. You know, sometimes you see cartoons with clear misrepresentations of heaven. Far Side years ago, it shows a guy sitting on a cloud, big beard, you know, with his harp, and he says, I wish I would have brought a magazine. You know, things like that. We have these bad impressions of what heaven is. But that's definitely not the situation with Paul here, and it shouldn't be your situation either. You long for it. He says in the middle of verse 20, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an active, ongoing awaiting, an active, ongoing anticipation for the return of Jesus. Part and parcel of the gospel is the realization of our weakness and sin, right? And this world, it's a broken place. And it's becoming, how do I say this? I really encourage you guys to read a lot of history, okay? Just read a lot of history. It can be church history. It can be any type of history. Because you're going to realize that, yeah, things are rough here, but things have been bad for a long, long time. Okay, and so if you're caught up in really freaked out about what's going on in our world today, be it political, social, cultural, financial, whatever it might be, just go read some history. Goodness, you'll feel a lot better. You really will. You really will. And hopefully by reading that history, you'll realize, you know what? People 200, 500, 700 years ago, they were wrestling with the same stuff we are. And I can choose to lose my mind, or I can choose to trust Jesus through it all and not lose my mind. Why? Because we anticipate, we understand that this place is messed up. We understand that it's going to be messed up, okay? I take great assurance or great peace in the Noahic covenant. And it's just a riot, isn't it? God made a promise to Noah, which is unconditional, and it applies to us. After the flood, Noah gets out, and God makes a promise. He says, I will never destroy the earth again the way that I just did. Okay, there's never going to be a worldwide flood that wipes out everybody. Seed time, harvest, morning, evening. It's always going to be. Now, that doesn't mean that things are going to be peaches and cream every step of the way, but rest assured, God's got this under control, and he's going to keep on doing what needs to be done until that time he comes back, and he's got it all. He's got it all. And so I encourage you, please, just read the Bible, read Judges. Oh my goodness. You know, and just rest. Just rejoice. Just know that he's got it. No matter what's going on, he's got it. And let that joy filter out of you to people who are really caught up in this nonsense, really tore up about it. Let that joy of Jesus just flow through you, that peace of Jesus flow through you to others. Because we understand that this is not our home. This place we're just passing through. And so when we see weakness and sin in ourselves and in this world, we're not surprised. Yeah. I get it. I see it. I've done it. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. Doesn't surprise us. So we have this growing disdain, at least I hope, you have this growing disdain for things of the world as you lived and thought to yourself, this is what I make my life on. I'm going to build my life on this. And maybe it's your family, your kids. Maybe it's some kind of hobby, your job. I don't know. Maybe you love to read. Could be any number of things. For me, it was football. I came to know the Lord when I was 17, and I'd been playing football for a couple of years. I was, you know, all-conference, MVP, everything that you guys all might hate about, you know, high school people. I had it all, homecoming king, you know, all that type of stuff. That was one of the things Chris and Rocky, when I told them that, they thought about kicking me out of the internship back then. And it's just, we don't take people like you. And the good news is that my wife doesn't either, but I had been done with football before I met, because she would have never, ever, ever come near me if I was still playing football, and rightfully so, but I was out. But that was my God, it really was, and I built my life on this, and God in kindness removed it from me through rupturing a disc in my back, lifting weights, and now I have a 6-inch reminder back here of God's kindness to me. Now, it took me months and even years to come to that perspective. It was horrible when it happened. But the reality was this, is that God was saying, I'm not sharing you with anyone. I'm not sharing you with anyone or anything. And if there's something that's taking you away from me and you belong to me, I'm killing it. He killed it. Now, please understand, I love football. Plan on watching today. I watched yesterday. It's really nice when the Broncos are really bad, because then I just don't get too tore up about it. You know, and they're bad. So when they start doing good, then I start getting tense. But we see things just breaking apart. We find those things that we love and desire, and they're just earthly, and they're empty, and they leave us with nothing. They leave us with nothing. I want to be fixing my eyes on heaven. I want to be investing my time in things that really truly matter. I have a young lady in our church that wanted to go into the mission field. She hasn't yet, but her father's an unbeliever, and he and I and his daughter met for lunch one time, and he was letting me have it. How dare you allow my daughter to go into these dangerous places? She's going to go over there. She's going to get sick. Someone's going to kill her. You know, and she's not going to accomplish anything anyway. Why would you ever do this? And I'm sitting here, okay, how do I handle this? What are you going to do? He says, what are you going to do if she dies? It's going to be on you. I looked him straight in the face. I said, you know, if she dies, here's what we'll do. We'll bring her back over here. We'll make loud lamentation and cry at her funeral. We'll put her body in the ground, and then we'll celebrate that she died doing something that truly matters. He was speechless. I mean, I could see words trying to come out of his mouth, and he didn't know what to say to that. And I'm just like, okay, yeah. This type of thing. And his daughter, she was even kind of, really? That's what you're going to do? I said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. But that's the thing, is that we set our mind on earthly things, and they're just empty. They're just empty. Are you anticipating what's coming? Eagerly awaiting that Savior. And right along with that, we have its prize. What is heaven's prize? Well, look what he says here. He says, we're not awaiting the place. We're awaiting the person. We're awaiting the person. I don't know what your immature views of heaven were as a young believer, or maybe before you were saved, but you know, Colorado, I kind of visualized a mountain cabin up in the forest, and the Library of Congress in a little bookshelf in the basement, right? And then a trout stream with big, huge trout so I could fly fish. There's my truncated view of heaven, right? I don't know what yours is like, but the issue is this, is the place the prize? No, the person is the prize. The person is the prize. I was raised by a cowboy, Western Colorado. I've been riding horses since I was 5 years old. And the one thing I was taught to hate was Disneyland. I was taught to hate a lot of things, but Disneyland was one of them, and it just, you know, and the thought of going there was horrible, or Disney World or whatever it might be. And you know, and not only that, I get motion sickness, so I can't do rides. I got here on Thursday this week when I had 24 hours to kind of get my equilibrium back, because I just don't do well with motion sickness. So not only was I taught to hate amusement parks as a whole, Disney in particular, I don't enjoy them because I get sick. I could tell you some nasty story, but we won't go there. But I married someone who feels the exact opposite. And, you know, it's funny. Here I am, this jock, and did all these sports, and I have this diminutive little wife. See, I'm 6'1", 240 pounds. She's 5'2", and 120, so I'm twice the size of her. And she rules the house with an iron fist. No, she doesn't. But my boys have no interest in sports. Period. She won. And she's taught them to love amusement parks of any kind. And so what have I done over the last 10 years? I've gone to Disney World and Disneyland a lot. And I actually like it. But do you know why I like it? Because my wife is there having a great time. My sons are there having a great time. I get a hold of everybody's jackets and read books while they're on rides. It's wonderful. But I would never go to any amusement park unless someone I truly loved was there. And the thing that's nice is that Paige and I, we love each other anywhere. And so wherever she's at, it's pretty sweet for me. It really is. Whatever she's doing, it's pretty wonderful. Wherever my boys are at, it's a nice place for me. One of them's in Ohio right now. The other one's in Colorado Springs. Cedarville, if any of you, he just graduated, and he's working there now. They hired him, I can't believe it, which is a wonderful blessing for a dad. But wherever they're at, that's where I'm happy. And friends, that's just a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. Just a little one. You're going to see Jesus. And as much as I love my wife, and as much as she's insane and on drugs and loves me, heaven is going to be that much greater. It really is, because not so much the place, but the person. I've heard people say that for the unbeliever, heaven would be hell. Why is that? Just like Disneyland would be hell for me if Paige wasn't there. Okay. Because it's the person. It's the person. It's not the place. It's the person. Piper says this: the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, it's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. The Apostle John, in his Revelation, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Beloved, the prize of heaven is Jesus. And I hope and pray that's what you're anticipating. I need to grow in that. You need to grow in that. We are created to worship him. And in heaven, we'll do it perfectly. This is fun, isn't it? I like being here with you. Love worshiping, being with God's people. Just a little taste. Just a little hint. And as much as you enjoy worship, being with God's people, serving, oh my goodness, just wait. Just wait. So its prize is Jesus, and then it's transformation, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Again, think about the sinful aspects of our earthly existence here, be it injuries, be it sickness, just our broken hearts, sin, wickedness that still indwells us. What does Paul say in Romans 7? That which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I want to do, I don't. I suspect anyone that's here and truly knows the Lord knows exactly what he's saying there. You understand it. And he says, who's going to save me from this wretched body, from this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what's going to happen? We're going to be transformed. Our lowly body will be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Remember, God started it, God sustains it, God will finish it. And part of that finishing is transforming you and I from this broken, perishable body into this body, heart, mind, soul, strength that is perfectly made to worship and serve our Savior, to perfectly enjoy him, perfectly worship and be with him. What a joy that will be. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Right now we groan, right? Paul writes in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for now the whole creation, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, the first fruits we've just tasted through fellowship, through the indwelling Spirit, through the Word of God that we have here, through being together. We've just gotten a little taste of what's coming, a little taste, and it's going to be wonderful. We're going to be transformed. And what are we groaning about? Well, the flesh still has power over us. It really does. But when Christ returns, gone, this body of sin will be done away. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we went through this with the guys yesterday, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Let me go on. You've read it before. Be encouraged to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and learn the context there. Just spend some time reading it, meditating on it. Memorize it, whole thing. It's 58 verses, no big deal. But if you're going to memorize one verse, memorize verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, in light of everything I've just said, the resurrection, the coming future that is yours and mine in Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, that's an interesting thing. So if our labor is focused on success in this world, I would hope, again, that if that's where you're aiming and you have success, I would pray that God takes that away from you and shows you how empty it is. Instead, if you're aiming at Christ, you're aiming at him, then what? Then the successes and failures of this life are put in their proper perspective. They're put where they need to be. They're viewed as they should be, as Paul writes, Philippians 3, forgetting what lies in the past, I press on. So we read forgetting what lies in the past, and we think that's bad, right? You know, things that horribly happened to him, the torture, you know, his own brokenness, whatever. Yeah, that's it. But it's also the good things too. Don't let past successes skew your vision of what you're supposed to be doing at this moment. Put them where they be. Put them where they should be. Not that Rudyard Kipling was a believer, but you guys know his poem, If. He says, if you can look at victory and defeat and treat both those imposters the same, then you're a man, my son. If you can look at success and failure the same, use them for your own growth and God's glory, amen. Don't let successes cloud your view Don't let failures diminish what he's doing in your life. Get up and keep on going. Keep on going. That's the transformation, of course, the result in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I long for, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What does this understanding result in? It results in deep love. Okay, I love you, Paul says. I love what God's doing in your life. You're my joy and my crown, he says. And again, as we understand this, then that love that we have for Christ will be poured out in selfless, other-centered love towards others. It'll be that way. And for yourself, I just want to ask you, is that something that's growing in your life? Is this love that is centered in God, founded in God, that you have in fullness now, and we have it all, everything pertaining to life and godliness we have, and so the full measure of God's love is yours and mine in Christ. We just need to practice, and use. Get better and better and better. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this, what? Love. Is that love that Christ has given you starting to flow out of you more and more and more? You know, and I think we're such a fast-paced society, we want everything right now. It takes time. It takes time for the fruit of the Spirit to continue to blossom. But is it moving? Is your love increasing? As you understand the greatness of heaven, you understand what's coming. Is that love growing? Are you serving? Maybe not more, but you're more motivated by Christ. You're doing things because you want to honor him more than you want to honor yourself. You know, I get it. We are commanded to serve, and all of us have been equipped to do so, and we should be. But I hope and pray for myself and you that service is an act of obedience, but it's an act of loving obedience. Loving obedience. In light of the facts that we see here in this text, we diligently, joyfully, steadfastly worship and serve the Lord. The result of understanding heaven is steadfast service and love for God. A little city girl was out in the country for the first time and saw the night sky. Oh, mother, if heaven is so beautiful and on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side? Amen. Psalm 121, I look to the mountains. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's interesting because, you know, you guys have beautiful mountains here. They're a little small, but we have beautiful mountains in Colorado too. But the issue is that where did those mountains come from? They came from judgment, right? Result of the flood, things like that. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful. Even things that are bad are beautiful. And as you and I understand heaven better and better, even those things that are rough are going to become sweet and sweeter. Lewis says this, for the unbeliever, earth is the only heaven they will ever know. Think about that. For the unbeliever, earth is the only heaven they will ever know. For the Christian, earth is the only hell they will ever know. Which one makes more sense to you? Tell a person is ready to die, they're not really alive. You ready to die? You ready to see your Savior face to face? The Lord grant that it's many more years and lots of service and love, and we get to see our children's children to the third generation, as it were. But you won't really and truly enjoy that unless you're right with God to begin with. You really won't. So walk with him now. Anticipate him now. Let him make everything sweet. And all that stuff will be sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the time. Thank you for the word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your holy word. You've illuminated it to us by your Holy Spirit, and you've shown us Jesus, the incarnate word. You've shown us his glory. And Father, as the hymn writer says, I pray for myself and my friends that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. For the glory of God, we thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to worship this way. Amen.